has been a time of rejoicing here at Lehman Avenue, and I know there'll be more said about this when we get to the announcements, but we have a lot to be thankful for. There are several places in membership recently. Jeremy Manuel was baptized on last week. The Pollards and the Simpsons are beaming with grandchild pride, and that's a great thing, and there's just a lot to be thankful for. We are glad that you're in our presence this morning and looking forward to our time of worship together. The book of Exodus begins in chapter 1 in verse 8 by saying there arose a new king over Egypt that knew not Joseph. And that was just a way of saying not only did he not know Joseph, but he also didn't know the God that Joseph served that made it possible for Egypt to enjoy the prosperity that was theirs for such a long time. And as a result, he oppressed God's people. They were in Egyptian bondage, according to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40, for 430 years. And if you've been in any kind of cradle roll Bible class or seen Disney's The Prince of Egypt, you know how the story goes. God sends Aaron and Moses to Pharaoh, and he tells him, "Let my people go." In Exodus 5 and verse 2, Pharaoh asks a question in both ignorance and arrogance. "Who is the Lord that I should let his people go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let the children of Israel go." And from that moment forward, for the next six chapters, God unleashes a series of plagues to both introduce Pharaoh to who he is as Yahweh, the God of Israel, and also to let his people know, "I am coming to rescue you and deliver you." There was the water turned to blood, the lice, the frogs. There was the dead cattle. There was a plague of darkness that could be felt. And every time one of those plagues was poured out on Egypt, occasionally when Egypt and Pharaoh were reeling from the effects of it, there'd be this momentary lapse of penitence on Pharaoh's part. And he'd say something like, "Okay, get your stuff and you can go." But then he'd have a sort of short-term memory loss. And back to captivity and hard service they would go. And then there was a moment in Exodus chapter 11 where God calls Moses and Aaron to himself and he says, "I'm going to unleash one more plague on Pharaoh in Egypt. And after this, there won't be any doubt in their mind about who I am, and neither will they keep you in bondage. They will thrust you out immediately." In Exodus chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, he details what he's going to do. It's going to be the death of the firstborn. Moses takes that information, and in Exodus chapter 12, he's relaying what's going to happen to the people of Israel. And he tells them what they need to do is to slaughter a lamb and to put the blood on the lintels and on the doorposts of their house. And God's going to pass through the land of Egypt that night, strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt against man and beast and against all the gods of Egypt. He would execute judgment. And when he saw the blood, he would pass over the houses of the Israelites and destroy the firstborn of the Egyptians. And then God would let his people go. I watched a YouTube interview with a rabbi by the name of Menachem Creditor this week on this very idea, because it's from this biblical account that they enjoy not only their initial deliverance, but a continual feast that's observed every year, even today, by Jewish people. Creditor in the video talks about the fact that it's the most important holiday on the Jewish calendar, because it's at this moment that the Jews actually become a nation. He says they eat the meal, and every year when the Jews observe Passover, every year they relive the night that God brought death to the Egyptians, but life was sustained in Israel because God saw the blood, and in his mercy and grace, he saved them as his people. I know we're not under the old covenant, and I know we refer to ourselves as New Testament Christians, and for good reason, and yet the Bible says the Old Testament is written for our learning. There's something for us to learn from the Old Testament, but especially from an account like the Passover. It's in Exodus chapter 12 that we read about the birth of Israel as a nation, but if we read it closely, we'll see it's not just their story, it's our story. More than that, it's actually the story of the entire Bible. And what God does in the Passover in Egypt is what he's done in every covenant in every age to save his people. If we don't get Exodus chapter 12, I mean, if we really don't understand what happens here, we won't appreciate our own salvation. If we get Exodus chapter 12, it changes us as people. It changes your relationship to the people sitting next to you. It'll change your relationship to God, and it'll change the way you live your life from day to day if you appreciate the principles that are given to us in the Passover. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn it to Exodus chapter 12. And let's notice five principles from the Passover that help us to live as people of God today. What happened then that can help us to live for God even now? Here is number one. One of the principles we learn from the Passover is that a sacrifice has to be prepared beforehand. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 2, Moses is told, or he tells the people, "This will be the first of months for you. And he goes through and telling them, and for them it was the month Nisan, which on our calendar corresponds to about March or April. It was going to be at the beginning of the month. But in Exodus 12, verses 3 and 4, on the 10th day of the month, they're supposed to take this lamb or this goat and set it aside in their homes and prepare it for the day when it will be offered up. Verse 4 says, if everybody in your house can't consume this animal, what you're to do instead is to go next door to your neighbor, and then you all can split the lamb or the goat between the two of you, so that you can take what all of you can eat and consume. Principle number one, sacrifices have to be prepared beforehand. On the 10th day of the first month, they were supposed to go and get this lamb and get it ready for what's going to take place. But if you read down in Exodus 12 and verse 6, the actual Passover memorial wasn't going to take place until the 14th day. They've got to get the lamb ready, get the animal prepared on the 10th day, verses 3 and 4. But Passover, the slaughter, sacrifice, and meal that they're going to consume isn't until the 14th day. What's that all about? Why 4 days in advance? Because sacrifices have to be prepared ahead of time. Before the 14th day, they've got to get ready. They've got to go and pick out the right lamb and the right goat. More than pick it out, they have to inspect it to make sure it meets God's requirements. As God's going to tell Moses later in Exodus 25 and verse 40, see that you do everything according to the pattern that I showed you in the mountain. There is a standard, and that standard says, I want you to make sure you do things properly. We read throughout the Bible of people offering up sacrifices to God, animals and things and property and money and all of those sacrifices. There are occasions in the Bible where God is not pleased, because God always wants our first. God always wants our best effort, and God won't take second place. The way the Old Testament describes this idea of giving God his first is it describes it as the first fruits of our sacrifice. So you think about Exodus chapter 23 and verse 19. Or Exodus chapter 34 and verse 26, where it says, you are to offer up the first fruits of the ground and bring it into the house of the Lord your God. Or Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9, where Solomon says, be sure to give the Lord the first fruits of your offering and bring it into his storehouse. And if you do, he will open up his windows of heaven and bless you beyond what you're able to receive. You've got to get ready before you come before God. And there would actually be a time in Israel's history when they wouldn't do this. In the days of Malachi, they would give God sacrifices that were lame or blind and just slop together at the last minute and give God whatever. God said, you're robbing me. That's robbery, Malachi 3 and verse 8. Will a man rob God? Israel tried. But God says, I want you to give me your first. I want you to give me what's best. You give God the first fruits and give him his off of the top for this reason. You give God the first because before you can talk yourself out of doing it, it'll already be out of your hands. If you say, I'm going to give God my life first, I'm going to give God of my substance first, no circumstances can come up later in life where you say, you know what, I ought to keep back just a little bit for me. You always give God his first. Nehemiah 10 and verse 35 says, the people obligated themselves to give God the fruit of their trees and the crops from their ground, and they gave God their first fruits. You know, the New Testament picks up on this concept, and it says that you and I are to prepare ourselves beforehand when we come before God. And so Luke 14, 28 down through verse 33 says, before you pick up a cross and say, I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, you should count the cost and see whether you're going to be able to follow through with it. Prepare beforehand. When we do what we just did and financially contribute to the work of the Lord, according to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, God says, I want you to make sure you purpose in your heart ahead of time what you're going to give me out of the way that I've prospered you. And you don't just throw something in just haphazardly. I want you to make sure you prepare beforehand. Or Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, he says, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's saying, I want you to prepare your life beforehand. God says, no sloppy sacrifices allowed. You don't just get to give me whatever you want. I want you to get your life ready and get it in order, because sacrifices take preparation. God always accepts a good try, but God never accepts our trash. God never accepts somebody just saying, well, here's what I thought about at the last minute, God. Here's what I'm going to offer up to you. God says, I want you to come before me, and I want you to get prepared. You think about Israel 4 days before the actual feast, and they've got this lamb or this goat in their house, and there it is, and they've got time to think about what it is they're about to do. They've got time to think about what it's going to cost them, and they've got time to make sure that they're ready when the time comes so they don't do it at the last minute and incur God's wrath. There are famous people that have succeeded in the world. Individuals like Victor Hugo and Leonardo da Vinci and even Dalai Lama. There's a long list of these people in what I'm about to describe to you. There are individuals like Mozart and Bill Clinton and others who succeeded by worldly standards in some way, shape, or form. But what their family and friends say about every one of them is that they were plagued consistently by the habit of procrastination. I've got a friend who likes to say, if you're not going to use the last minute, what good is it, right? And so there are some people that just always come up at the last minute. They always get done in just the nick of time. And maybe you're one of those people and we think to ourselves, hey, I'm pretty good at the last minute. Hey, these folks were sort of last minute procrastinators. Everybody always waiting on them. And yet they always came through. If we do that in our service to God, we'll be greatly disappointed when he won't accept what we offer him. 7 in 10 Americans say that they offer their dogs their scraps, especially during the holidays. Now, for a long time, health professionals said that's not good for your dogs. But there was a report that came out in February of last year that actually says, you know what, if you give your dogs unprocessed meat and raw bones and the table leftovers, it actually can ward off some heart conditions that they might experience later on in life. If you want to give your Great Dane your table scraps, have at it. But if we ever think about giving the God of heaven the scraps of our lives, we should think again. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. What do we learn from the Passover? The first principle we learn is a sacrifice needs to be prepared ahead of time. What does that mean for you and me? It means this. We should think about how we're going to come before God before we come. We should be thinking long before Sunday, what am I going to offer up to God in worship? What am I going to offer up to God on a weekly basis? Because God doesn't have to accept everything he offers. In fact, he doesn't. In Isaiah 1:12-17, he says, away from me with your worship and with your memorials and your sacrifices. I don't want to accept it. If we think at the last minute, we can kind of just string together our service to God and hurl it up as some sort of half-court buzzer beater. And God's just going to say, you know what? I'll take that, as if he's either blind or desperate. The Bible says he won't, because he's neither. Jeremiah 23 and verse 24, God says, don't I feel heaven and earth? Is there anything that a man can do before me that he can hide himself? I see everything. God sees us giving him the best, but he also sees us giving him less than. And the principle of the Passover says when we come before God, we need to make sure we get ourselves ready ahead of time. Don't hear me saying what I'm not saying. I'm sure in this auditorium, somebody sat on the edge of their bed this morning contemplating to come or not to come. Somebody thought, you know what? I'm this close. I mean, I'm this close to not coming and start my week off right with worship. And I'll say to you, if that's you, if you're in that condition, God's happy that you're here. We're happy that you're here. This isn't about that. But this is about the person who consistently lives for himself or herself. And every Saturday night, they sort of flip a coin. Am I going to come and serve God or not? Every day they decide, am I going to live as a Christian today or am I going to live like the old me? And the Bible says God will not accept that, because sacrifices are something that God wants us to get ready ahead of time. Now here's principle number two. The Passover teaches us that sacrifices have to be holy. Exodus 12 verses 5 and 6 says that they're to take a male from the flock of a year old and they're to get that male ready. And then in verse 6, they will offer it up on the 14th day for slaughter. The sacrifice was supposed to be holy. And what Moses tells Israel here is actually a principle that's going to be worked out throughout the rest of the Old Covenant law. Every animal sacrifice that Israel was to bring before God, one of the stipulations was it had to be without blemish. When he talks about the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 3, he's going to say, when you pick out what you're going to give to God, it can't have any blemishes, any handicaps, any issues. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 1 says to offer up to God a sacrifice that's maimed or crippled is an abomination. There's a detailed discussion in Leviticus 22, 19 through 24 where God just starts listing all things. This is not acceptable. Don't ever come to the temple with an animal like this. And if an animal is missing an eye or a limb, don't ever offer this up to me. I want you to always give me what's best and prepare it beforehand, but also what's holy. Listen, God's not being unreasonable with Israel. He's about to do the greatest miracle in the history of the nation up to this point. And what he's telling them is, I want your sacrifices to be holy and to reflect your relationship or your desire to have a relationship with me as the holy God. And so the psalmist will say in Psalm 4 and verse 5, offer to God right sacrifices, which implies that there can be wrong sacrifices. You think about David in Psalm 51 and verse 19. He says, God will be pleased with right sacrifices. God wants us to offer up our sacrifices to him in holiness. He wants them to be pure and blameless and undefiled, because we're saying to God when we offer up these sacrifices, we love you and it's what's best. Hold your hand in Exodus and go to Malachi. Go to the last book in the Old Testament. If you need a shortcut there, go to Matthew chapter 1 and flip back a page and boom, you're going to be there. I promise you. Malachi chapter 1, people had a problem with this. After they come back from captivity, they say, you know what God wants? God wants sacrifices. Well, we'll give you sacrifices, but we're not going to give them to you like you want. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 8, God tells them to do something. He says, hey, offer this kind of sacrifice up to your governor. Would he be pleased with it? If I'm a father, where's my honor? In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, do you think you can pollute my table and just give me anything? Or Malachi 1:13, can you say things like my requirements are unreasonable or unfair? Or verse 14, can you pretend to offer up a male when you actually offer up what's less than? Sacrifices have to be holy. They've got to be pure. They need to be blameless. They need to be worth something. We should all have the spirit of David in us when we think about what we offer up to God. And that is to say, I won't offer up to God and sacrifice that which costs me nothing. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 24. And you know how this works. The New Testament says that you and I are sacrifices. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and notice what Paul says in verse 1 about our lives. He tells us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, but Paul says more. Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul says, I implore you, or I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. Do you see it? We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Got it. But then he says, holy and acceptable is your reasonable service. What does that mean? It means it just makes sense that you and I who are coming before a holy God would present ourselves as holy to God in the best way we possibly could. So you be holy in all your conversation, as it is written, be holy, for I'm holy. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Sacrifices have to be without blemish. They got to be the best. They've got to be sanctified. And that's what God wants from us. You know, sometimes when you talk about holiness, people get a little bit confused. I mean, what are we really talking about? What does it mean to be holy? And can anybody actually hit that mark? Is God saying I have to be perfect? Well, we know that's not true. What does it mean to be holy? Suppose you went out to eat after services today, and when you got there, they gave you some water, as they typically do when they're starting off your meal. And what if at the top, not a lot, but just at the top of your water, there are about three or four unknown particles just sort of floating at the top of the water? And you called the waiter or the waitress to you, and you said, hey, there's something floating in my water. And he or she just sort of shrugged and said, yeah, I mean, it's just three or four things. No big deal. Nobody's perfect. You get ready to eat your meal, and you pull up the fork, and you can't even scrape off the particles that the person before you left behind with the butter knife. And you call him over, you say, hey, look, I can't eat with this. Can we do any better? And he says, come on. It's only a few little particles of food. Hey, after all, nobody's perfect. And you would agree with him about the perfection, but you would be furious about the uncleanness, not to mention the cross-contamination. You would say, yeah, nobody's perfect, but surely we can do better than this. And God's saying to you and me, yes, nobody's perfect, but I want you to be holy. I want you to come before me and offer yourself in holiness. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 just punches us in the gut, spiritually speaking. He says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. You're a sacrifice to God, and so am I, and he won't accept us if we're not holy. You know, most reasonable people don't throw out a shirt the first time they wear it. They'll wear that shirt again. They'll wash it. They'll wear it again. But not many of us just come out with stains that are readily apparent on the front of our person. We try to present ourselves the best way we can. And when a shirt gets dirty, we wash it and then we wear it again. God's saying, I'm not going to throw out your life just because you've not been perfectly clean. But you can't come before me with glaring stains of unholiness and just say, God, I want you to accept this. See, what this says to Israel is, hey, God's going to do something amazing with you and through you, but I want you to get prepared ahead of time. What would it take for an Israelite to get up early on the 10th day and say, look, I need to go out. I need to make sure I get a lamb. I can't give God anyone, any lamb or sheep I want. I want to get one that's holy. I want to get the best. Here's what it would take and here's what it wouldn't take. It would take effort and not expertise. See, we sometimes think about our relationship with God and we think to ourselves, I would be a better Christian if I knew more. We think it's about expertise, but if you're honest with your heart this morning, you know, just like I do, where I often fail with holiness, it's not because of my expertise. It's not because I don't know enough, I don't try enough. When I say things I shouldn't, it's not because I don't know it, it's just, you know what, I felt like it. I just wanted to say this and so I did. When I watch her do things I shouldn't, it's got nothing to do with expertise. Our failure with holiness is not about our expertise. It's about our effort. We just kind of make up our minds. This is what we feel like offering up to God. We're not going to wash it. We're not going to clean it up. I did this. I live like this. And God, here I am. And you just have got to accept it. Listen to Jesus. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. Matthew 5 and verse 8. And only those that are pure in heart. God won't just accept whatever we offer up. Sacrifices have to be holy. Jesus says in John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth. We ought to be praying to God that he would sanctify us and change our lives by his word. As we take these truths and digest them, something's supposed to happen to us. And as Israel takes this animal, their very best, without blemish, and offers it up to God, they're saying to God, God, you're the best, and we want to give you our very best. We wouldn't dare try to give you anything second rate, and in our lives, we want to do the very same thing. Here's number three. The Passover reminds us that meals help us to remember. This wasn't just going to be a one-time deliverance. They're supposed to slaughter this animal. And as Tommy read for us a moment ago, they're supposed to take this animal and consume it. And they're supposed to eat it, their entire family. In verse 8, he says, you eat it with this unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. He says, not in boiling water. You make sure that you eat it and completely consume it. In fact, verse 10, if there's any of it left over till the morning, you completely burn it and you consume it. In verse 14, he says, it's going to be a feast to the Lord perpetually throughout your generations. In time to come, not just on this night, throughout Israel's history, they always get together. And you know what they're going to do on the 14th day of the first month? You know what they're going to have? They're going to have the Passover feast. I was talking to Jeremy a while back about Bub's barbecue. Isn't it good, right? Well, we were talking about that, and he said, you know what? It's amazing, the people that come to the food truck. Food just has a way of bringing people together. Everybody has to eat. Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, you have to eat. Food just has a way of bringing us together. And don't you know that God knew that? God knows that. And so the most important things in the world, when God really wants to drive something home to the human heart, God always says, get to the table, because we're going to have a meal. I know what you say. You think just like I do. You think, if somebody died for me, if somebody gave their life to redeem me from slavery, I'd never forget them. You wouldn't have to tell me. I'd never think about getting my value from anywhere else or anyone else. I'd never mistreat people because I know how I've been rescued and how I've been saved. I wouldn't need a meal or reminder. I don't need those spiritual training wheels. I've got this. God, I won't forget you. And then Jesus says, this bread represents my body and it's broken for you. This cup is the memorial of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, because we do forget, and we will. Acts 20 and verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Acts 2 and verse 42 says, they did this consistently and steadfastly over and over again. Every first day of the week, Christians did this. Why? Because you and I need to be individuals that are reminded and remember. Arthur Wine is credited in 1913 with being the first man to create what's known to us today as the crossword puzzle. Harvard Medical Review in their 2022 review says in an article that, you know what? Crossword puzzles have been found to help people that are struggling with mild memory issues. The difficulty of the puzzles help individuals with cognitive and brain issues, and it helps them to kind of draw their minds back and remember. If their memories are going south, the crossword puzzles just might be the thing to help. You know, when you get to the end of Malachi, God didn't have an Old Testament crossword puzzle, and he doesn't have one in the maps after the book of Revelation. But what God does say is, I've got a meal for you. It's interesting that you read the book of Exodus and go up to verse 2. They're supposed to start their year with this feast. God says, this is the beginning of months for you. Why at the beginning? Because before the year starts, before life starts happening to you, I want you to get to the table and remember where you came from and how you got there. Did you notice that you and I don't take the Lord's Supper at the end of the week? Before Monday slaps us or Friday sulks us, God says, I want you to get to the table every first day of the week. Before you go out there and live and you start trying to get your identity from other things and other people, before life starts trying to tell you who you are and how you got to where you are, Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, I want you to reorient yourself. Every first day of the week, I want you to get to the table and I want you to remember this meal. It's a memorial to call to mind what God has done for us, because it makes a difference. I know we eat it every first day of the week and we take in the unleavened bread and we drink the fruit of the vine. And to us, it's just sort of a habit. It's sort of a ritual. But Keller is right when he says, these are the hors d'oeuvres of your eternal life and of the feast to come. It should be whetting our appetites for the ultimate feast, Isaiah 25 and verse 6, where we will be in the presence of the Lamb and enjoy his presence forever. The Passover reminds us that meals help us to remember. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11, they were supposed to eat it with their sandals on their feet, their staff in their hand, and their belt fastened, ready for departure. And don't we eat the Lord's Supper the same way? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, you do it until he comes. You're supposed to be doing this in view of departure. This meal reminds us this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. This meal reminds us Jesus really does love me, and he loves me to death. So 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, Paul says, I've received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after he broke it, he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. After the same manner also, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will eat and drink condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are sick among you and many have fallen asleep. Paul says, don't forget what the supper is all about. And the Passover reminds us that meals help us to remember. Maybe you've seen this picture by Da Vinci before of the Lord's Supper. I know it's not exact. They weren't sitting in those chairs from IKEA when Jesus did it with them at the Lord's Supper. But what Da Vinci is driving at is something far more important than that. He does this on purpose. All of the lines and perception in this photo point to the center. The windows behind Jesus and the columns that flank him alongside. Everything Da Vinci's doing in this artistry is trying to say, I want you to get your eyes focused on who's in the center. He wants us to turn our attention to Jesus as we think about this picture and what's taking place. He's saying what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40 and verse 9. Behold your God. And every time we come to this meal, we're supposed to be doing the very same thing. Every year, Israel would get together and they would eat the Passover. And they were never supposed to forget, we're eating this meal. This lamb's been slain. We're drinking this wine and we're remembering where we were in Egypt and how we got to where we are now. Meals help us to remember. God knows you and I are people who would most likely forget. And so he says every first day of the week, I want you to come to the table. Here's number four. The Passover reminds us that God must see atoning blood. In verse 12, Moses tells the people, this is what God says. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Against both man and beast and all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And then verse 13, he says, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Have you ever thought about this? You're reading through Exodus chapter 12, and Moses says in verse 7, hey, I want you to take the blood of this animal, and I want you to strike it over the lintel and over the doorpost. And you're thinking to yourself, isn't God omniscient? Doesn't God know everything about everybody? Doesn't God know the difference between an Egyptian and an Israelite? If that's true, then why the blood? Can't God just go through and just pick out the Israelites and destroy the Egyptian firstborn? Why does there have to be blood? And that's a modern person's thought. That's our pride and our arrogance. In the past couple of weeks, several people have said to me, hey, I've got a question about the Bible. Why did Jesus have to die for our sins? I mean, I guess it's a great thing. His sacrifice is a good thing for us. But couldn't God just forgive if he wanted to? Why does it have to be blood? Hebrews 9:22 says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. You know this in your own life. If there are two people and there's a conflict or an issue, somebody steals from you or slaps you or wrongs you, there's been a tension, there's been a conflict. There are only a few options of how it can be resolved. Either they can apologize, repent, and make amends, and they pay for the wrong they've done, and that makes it better. You can be bitter and it'll kill you and you make them pay that way, but they still have to pay. Or you can forgive and absorb the debt yourself. Here's what we know. There is no such thing as cost-free forgiveness. Every time there's a breach in a relationship, every time there's a hang-up or there's conflict, somebody has to absorb the debt. And what God's saying to Israel this night is, somebody's got to absorb the debt. It's not just the Egyptians that are in sin. So are the Israelites. And he says, I've got to see the blood. And modern people, we can fight against this and in our pride and our intellectual arrogance say, that just doesn't make sense to me. But listen, that night in every house, there was either a dead lamb or a dead son. Underline verse 13. It just might be the most important verse in the whole Bible. He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And only when he sees the blood. You know, the New Testament says that Jesus died for our sins. Jesus says, this blood is the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. at Matthew 26 and verse 28, and people say, great, I want that. And the Bible says, well, you've got to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38. In baptism, your sins are washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. And it's in that moment that you apply the blood. He washes us in his own blood, Revelation 1 and verse 5. He's got to see the blood or he won't pass over. Somebody says, I want to be saved. I want to be justified. He says, only when I see the blood applied. There has to be atoning blood applied. Imagine an Israelite this night walking through the streets of Egypt and trying to be justified on the fact that, hey, I'm in the right family. I'm an Israelite. Or maybe in their theological prowess. Hey, I'm pretty smart. I know the Bible really well. Or, hey, I'm wealthy. I'm rich. I'm an influential person. I'm educated. If they would have tried to be justified on any of those means, they'd have been dead that night just like the Egyptians. The only thing that was going to save the Israelites that night is the only thing that'll save you and me today. God has to see the blood applied. And that happens when we submit to him, when we obey the gospel, when we turn from sin, and when we're plunged in water and we rise to walk in newness of life. Somebody once asked Alec Mortar, who's an Old Testament scholar, can you explain the difference to me between the Old and New Testament? Can you talk to me about how the two covenants work? And Mortar said, it kind of works like this. If you were to talk to an Israelite after they came out of the Red Sea and you were to come up to an Israelite and say, hey, who are you? And how'd you get to where you are? An Israelite would respond this way. I was in bondage in a pagan land. There was atoning blood and a lamb was sacrificed in my place. Our Redeemer came and got us out and delivered us through, and he's been walking with us through the wilderness. We're not to the promised land yet, but he will not depart from us until we get there. He's given us a law to guide us and a tabernacle for his presence so that we can live lives of grace and forgiveness. And then Mortar said, in the end, a Christian could say pretty much the same thing word for word. We were in bondage in a foreign land. There was a lamb sacrificed for the forgiveness of our sins. Our Redeemer has come and rescued us. We're living in the wilderness and he won't depart from us until we reach the promised land. He's given us a law to guide us and the tabernacle, the people of God, so that we can live lives of both grace and forgiveness. The old hymn is actually right. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, but God has to see the blood. What this reminds us of is nobody's going to be made right with God. No Israelite thought they were better than anybody because, hey, I'm saved. Look how good I painted on my lintels. Look how skilled I am and how they all knew that night, you know what, I'm saved because of the grace of God. Salvation has always been by grace. No Israelite thought they earned their salvation. It was a free gift of God. Can you imagine being the firstborn son in an Israelite family? And every year you observe the Passover, you know the only reason why I'm not dead is because that lamb was in my place. And as a Christian, every first day of the week, we ought to be saying the very same thing. The only reason why I'm not spiritually dead is because there was a lamb that was killed in my place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God has to see the blood applied. And when he sees it, he'll pass over. Somebody says, I've been baptized. I'm walking in the light. 1 John 1 and verse 7, he won't come to punish you. He will protect you and defend you. 1 John 1, 7 says, he continues to cleanse. He hasn't appointed you to obtain wrath, but salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. And God has to see that atoning blood. Now, here's the last thing. The Passover teaches us what the whole idea of the Passover is ultimately about, and that is that Christ is our Passover. When Paul gets to the New Testament, he draws all of this together, and Paul says, this is what it was always pointing to. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, he says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. This whole business about this meal, some 1,400 years before Jesus ever was born, was supposed to be drawn toward this moment of who Jesus is. You read Exodus chapter 12, you're supposed to be reading it through these lenses. Jesus is the lamb that was prepared before the foundation of the world. Israel was supposed to prepare their lamb 4 days before, but 1 Peter 1:18 through 20 says Jesus was prepared before the foundation of the world. Their lamb was supposed to be spotless and without blemish. And Jesus says, I always do the things that please my Father. The devil has nothing in me, John 14 and verse 30. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Meals bring us together. And Jesus says, this blood and this bread is supposed to represent my body. I'm the sacrifice that's going to die on behalf of you. And God has to see atoning blood. I know modern people think it's barbaric, but it's actually beautiful that it's Jesus' blood and not your own. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. The entire Passover celebration was always pointing beyond that moment to what Jesus would do on the cross. You know, the man I told you about, the rabbi at the beginning of this lesson, he also says in this video, every year when Jewish people eat the Passover, they always eat it with their door cracked. It's because of Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, which says Elijah's going to come first and then the Messiah. And Mr. Mincham in the video, he says, you know, we've been waiting for the Messiah for a long time. And he said, every year I get discouraged and I start thinking, he probably isn't going to come. He couldn't hear me, but I was preaching to him through the screen. You know, I was saying, hey, he already has. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. He has come. Can you imagine the look on the disciples' face? They've been eating the Passover and hearing this story from Exodus chapter 12 since they were kids their whole lives. Every 14th day of the first month, they get around the table. There's a lamb on the table, unleavened bread, there's the wine, and they hear the story. We were slaves in Egypt. God came through every year. More than every year, several years with Jesus during his earthly ministry, they did the same thing. But on the night when Jesus was betrayed, it was different. Jesus gathers these men around Luke 22 and verse 14. He says, with great desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you. Much of the feast is the same, but this time I'm telling you, it's different. There's the unleavened bread, there's the wine. Jesus doesn't say, hey, this meal is supposed to remind us of when we were slaves in Egypt and God delivered us out with a mighty hand. No, instead he says, I want you to remember this night as the night which I've given myself over as a sacrifice for you. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it's amazing that you read about the Passover, there's no lamb on the table. There's the unleavened bread, there's the wine, but there's no lamb on the table, because for the first time in history, the lamb wasn't on the table, the lamb was seated at the table. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is saying, hey, there's no lamb on the table. I am the lamb that's going to be given for you. John was dead serious when he saw Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John 1 and verse 29. The Israelites didn't give up their first son and they were saved because God would give up his first son in their place. The entire Passover feast is supposed to say, hey, I want you to look to Jesus. Look what he's done for you. And do you think about your salvation that way? Why are you a Christian? Why are you saved? Why are you justified? It's not because of anything good that we've done. In a nutshell, it's because God has seen the blood. And you know, you start reading the Bible, and it's not just about Exodus chapter 12. It's really the whole Bible. It's Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden, and they can't properly clothe themselves. God offers up a sacrifice on their behalf, and then he clothes them. It's about Cain. As wicked as Cain was, he killed Abel. And God says, you know what? I won't let you be destroyed. I will put a mark on you and the punishment will pass over you. Cain, nobody will hurt you. It's about Noah. And God's going to flood the whole world. But Noah, you get in the ark. And when the flood comes, Noah won't destroy you. It'll pass over you. It's about Abraham going up on Mount Moriah and he's about to lay the death instrument to Isaac. And God says, no, there's a ram in the thicket. The punishment won't be Isaac's. It'll pass over you. It's Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. The spies tell her, you get in your house. And when we see the scarlet red rope, we'll pass over you. And it's about you and me. And God saying, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt against man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. But this time, it won't be a lamb. It'll be me. And I'll do that for you. And you take that reality, you take that truth, and you never boast in your salvation as far as anything you've done. But when people ask you who you are, how you got to where you are and where you're headed, you tell them, we were slaves in a foreign land. There was a lamb, the Lamb of God, killed in my place. I should have been on the table. But he went in my place. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And if you want to partake, you can do the very same thing, but he has to see the blood. Maybe somebody wants to apply the blood this morning. Trust in Jesus as the Son of God, the Lamb of God, your Passover. When punishment comes, he'll pass over you because Jesus was bruised and wounded in our place. If you need to obey the gospel, we'd love to help you. If you believe Jesus is Christ, you want to turn from your sin and confess him before this audience, we'd be happy to assist you in lowering you in water, and you'll rise to walk in newness of life. The blood will be applied, and you can rise to walk in newness of life, and the Israelite story can become your story. I know we're New Testament Christians. I know this is the Old Covenant, and yet there's a lesson for us. When he sees the blood, he's promised the Passover. We're going to be leading a song to encourage us. If you need to respond, come now as together we stand and as we sing.